Acts 2, 37 to 47. What are our objectives? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, for the message of God's wonderful, inspired, inerrant word. For we know that here we have reliable authority for all faith and practice. God, we want our church to be what you want it to be. We want our objectives, our purpose, our aims to be what you want them to be. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, as we enter a new phase of our ministry, as we seek to reach out to our world. God, I pray that you'll give us wisdom, that we'll follow your word, and that we'll be committed to what it says. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What are our objectives? What are we trying to do? There's a sense in which when people say, "I'd like to go back to the New Testament church," that I get nervous. I don't know about you, but I don't want to pastor the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth was described as a carnal church, and it was filled with drunkenness at the communion table and incest in the membership, and maybe we've arrived at that day again in 20th century North America. I don't know. I'm simply saying I don't want to pastor the Corinthian church. But when you go back to the New Testament and you start with Jerusalem, they haven't had time yet for the people to mess it up. Amen? This is like the first day it started. So it's a good place to go back to and say, wait a minute, what according to the Bible are the objectives of the Church of Jesus Christ as it was founded in Jerusalem over 1900 years ago? And I want to give you five major objectives from this passage that I hope will help us as we look at ourselves as a church, as individuals, and ask ourselves, are we truly doing what God wants us to do? Number one objective, which is found in verses 37 to 40, is there needs to be a continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel. What is concerning me in this North American culture is that very few churches anymore are preaching the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read the whole day began with that. The whole day, verse 36, was to let the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ. And when they heard this, they're pricked to their hearts. They're cut to the heart. They're convicted. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the message was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it says he with many other words talked to them about this wonderful promise of God that was not only to the nation of Israel, but to all the Gentiles of the world, those who are afar off. What is our objective? It is a continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other day a pastor friend asked me, he said, "David, you've preached the gospel for now over 30 years, and that's true. And actually longer than that. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever get tired of preaching the gospel?" No. I am more excited about preaching the gospel than ever before. What I get tired of is churches who are telling people a false gospel. What I get tired of is people who want us to do something other than what God wanted us to do. A continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel. That's not just my responsibility. That's all of our responsibility. 49 times in Acts, we have the Greek word evangelism. 49 times in the book of Acts alone. It's the heartbeat of the New Testament church. And in that discussion of evangelism, often translated to preach the gospel in English, it says they went everywhere preaching that gospel. It didn't matter whether it was house to house in people's homes or in the temple area. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Members did not think it was a pastor's duty. Members understood it was every believer's responsibility. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At a little lunch this week with a businessman who's involved in Christian ministry, I appreciated his honesty as he said, "I hope I can help, but you know, I'm fearful in proclaiming the gospel. I have a very difficult time talking to my unbelieving friends about the Lord Jesus." He represented a lot of us. We are fearful. Don't think that the apostles weren't fearful. There were many reasons to be afraid. They even had a prayer meeting in Acts 4 to deal with the matter of the threats they were having and the fear in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit of God filled them with boldness. And they went out and proclaimed in the midst of that fear and intimidation the gospel. In chapter 5, they are beaten badly because the political rulers tell them not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. But with their backs beaten up and badly bruised and bleeding, they went straight out and kept on preaching Christ. You know, once you get beat up a little bit, what more can they do? Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. What is the objective of our church? Is to be a continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel. Turn back to Romans, just to the right a few pages. Romans chapter 1. A continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel. That's not only here in our corporate fellowship, but it is in our personal activity through the week, telling people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, we read in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. According to the Bible, we are to be debtors because of what Christ has done to us. The songwriter said, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. I'm a debtor, Paul said, and I'm ready to preach the gospel. Doesn't matter who it is, whether they're the intelligentsia and the wealthy of society or whether they're down and outers. I'm ready to preach the gospel, and I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God. Folks, we don't make the gospel powerful. The gospel already is the power of God. We simply need to proclaim it without fear. Whether we stumble with our words or what, we need to proclaim it to people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save anybody. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the next book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where churches get off base. They become so thrilled with who they are and what they're doing in their ministry, they forget that the number one priority is evangelism. And folks, it's not just sending out missionaries. It begins with us sending ourselves to our neighbors and friends and our employees and employers. We need to proclaim the gospel. I personally believe, for all of you who are regular attenders here, I personally believe that Calvary Church needs a shot in the arm. I was going to say a kick in the pants, but a shot in the arm. I think we all need to have a spiritual kick right now and understand that praise God for what He's done, but this is the beginning, not the end. This is the start. This is not completing the task. I heard several people talking about, well, finally we're finished. Are you kidding? I hope that within a month or two we're going to have to talk about building again. Amen? That's enough to put you in a funny farm. I really believe that we need to keep on reaching people. I want to see us continue to plant churches not only in this culture, but all around the world. And we're going to need to keep up the evangelism until that sweet day when God calls us home. Our goal is still the same, to win as many men and women and boys and girls to Christ as we possibly can. Preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's the gospel, friends, that God uses to save people. Back to Acts chapter 2. The second objective of our church is not only a continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel, but it is a strong discipleship of new converts. New converts. I love new converts. New converts are more fun than old converts. I love what they say, how they think. I love it when I get letters from new converts. I got about 10 of them this week. Every last one of them just caused me joy in my heart. I love the enthusiasm. I love the excitement of new converts. I love how they get mixed up. I love it. Well, I loved it when that new convert said to me after church preaching on prophecy, he said, "What is the rupture that you were talking about?" I said, "No, rapture." He said, "What's the difference?" And I love that question. You know what our church should be doing? It should be caring for babies. In a world where babies are not being cared for, you be careful. It goes from the physical to the spiritual real quick. In a world where we'll kill thousands of babies simply because we want to terminate a pregnancy so we can continue our immoral lifestyle, that carries over into the spiritual realm. We no longer care for new babies. And frankly, new babies can cause problems. Their diapers need to be changed. Have you noticed? One of the greatest thrills of working in our nursery is changing diapers. We have that sign, as you know, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Discipleship of new converts. Look at verse 41 and 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. In verse 41 it said, they gladly received his word and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. In verse 47 it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now what is involved in the strong discipleship of new converts? What should Calvary Church be committed to in the discipleship of new converts? And I want to give you four things. And I want to make it as practical as I possibly can. These four things I have been committed to all my life. And I'm not stopping now. You will not make new converts strong if you eliminate any one of these four. Number one, it involves public confession of faith. Public confession of faith. Does a public confession save a person? That's a big question. Our Lord Jesus said that if you won't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father is in heaven. That's very strong. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. The whole business is very interesting to me because in verse 41, going back to the New Testament, it says those who gladly received his word. The word gladly received used six times by Luke, who wrote both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And to gladly receive somebody is a welcome that is public. It is used that way several times in the New Testament. They welcomed somebody publicly as people came out to greet them. The Bible says they gladly received his word. The inference is that it is public. It is not secret. It is not private. I hear people all the time saying, I think religion is private. I'm sorry, I don't agree with that at all. I believe exactly the opposite. I believe religion is public. I believe it ought to affect everything in our lives. And a lot of people want us to come to some sort of neutrality where we never open our mouths, that whatever we believe, but don't pressure anybody else. I love what a Jewish rabbi friend of mine said. I just read his article. I thought it was great. He said that just like Christians ought to evangelize if they really believe their message, so we Jews, if we really believe what we believe, ought to be trying to evangelize the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to try to evangelize him. He's going to try to evangelize me. I believe he's wrong. He believes I'm wrong. But I like him. Amen? Do you understand? I like the fact that somebody says, I really believe this and I want you to believe it. One of the most important things in the discipleship of new converts is to publicly confess your allegiance to Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 32 and 33. The first thing always in the discipleship of a new convert is public confession of faith. To not be embarrassed, not be ashamed, but to be willing to speak openly before anybody about your faith. The fact that we give you an opportunity here in our church services to make a public statement of your faith is not the end of the matter. According to the Bible, it is to be constant in our lives that those who are true believers in Christ are not ashamed. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if we're being intimidated, we're backing off. Hey, maybe the Holy Spirit is the issue, not whether or not we should publicly or privately proclaim our faith. Publicly, we are to proclaim our faith. The Bible tells us to do that. Even when they tell us to stop, we're to keep doing it. That is the record of the New Testament. The New Testament records that they were told to stop publicly proclaiming their faith. And they did exactly the opposite. You say, well, you're liable to go to jail. Praise the Lord. We need some good prison ministry. Amen? And let's face it, a lot of us are fearful what that means to ourselves and our families. But when they gladly received their word, they were taking a big step. Because they would be ostracized from Jewish life, unable to buy or sell in the communities. And it became a very serious matter to become a Christian. I'd like to restore those days so that it costs you something to become a Christian. It may need be in your life and mine that we have to face persecution in order to understand the issue of publicly confessing our faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's not trying to be sneaky down at work. It's to let them know where we stand. Recently, I was talking with a man who's high up in the military of the nation of Israel. And we were discussing a number of matters at a simple lunch. And he was asking me about my true intentions and motives. And I said to him, my true intention and motive is that every last Jewish person and Gentile would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Messiah. And that includes you. And he laughed. He said, that's why I like you. I said, well, I'm not interested in whether you like me or not. That's what I believe, and that's what we got to do. And let me tell you something. We don't need to be sneaky about it. We need to be kind. We need to be loving. But we need to tell people, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm not ashamed. They gladly received His word. In Romans 10:32, Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Confession is the opposite of denial. Turn to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If we're going to have a strong discipleship of new converts, we need to emphasize public confession of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now the Bible could have said if you confess with your heart, but it didn't. It said confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. It says if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. That's true. But with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. If you have come to believe in the Lord, but have never publicly acknowledged and confessed your faith before others, then do it now. Don't hesitate any longer. Make that commitment. And when you do it in the front of a lot of Christians who know what you're going through, it's a lot easier than it will be down at work when you're confronted with your faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, if you're going to have a strong discipleship of new converts, you first of all have public confession of faith as a serious issue. Number two, water baptism. Water baptism. Go back to Acts 2. I don't know what it is in me, but I love to bring up things that Christians fight over. I don't know. I just love to get it out and discuss it. I hate it when we're sneaking around and talking behind each other's back. Let's just lay it on the table and disagree with one another. You can find more fights among Christians and denominational groups on water baptism than perhaps anything else. First of all, some people believe you have to be baptized in water to be saved. And you're not actually saved until you come up out of that water. They really believe it. And some believe that it's only a symbol. And some treat it so lightly it's not needed. I mean, like it's an extra. Like it's a creative alternative for the select few who might want to go all the way. And then we disagree over how to baptize. Some people sprinkle. I was preaching in a church that sprinkled. And they had a little basin right beside. I thought it was for the preacher if he got talking and he needed a drink. And I picked it up out of there and poured it into water and took a drink of the glass of water while the congregation almost went home to be with the Lord. And afterwards I was informed that I had just drank the baptistry. Some people sprinkle, some do what they call pouring on him because they believe it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is being symbolized. And by the way, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit mentioned by all the Hebrew prophets is for the salvation of the Gentile world. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And God the Holy Spirit will even pour himself out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David at the end of the tribulation when the Messiah comes. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is referring to salvation, not to spiritual gifts. So when people baptize by pouring water on the top of somebody's head, they believe they're picturing that. It's a beautiful symbol. In the Baptistic tradition, which has dominated North American culture for many years, they baptize by immersion. The word baptism has never been translated. It's just said into English, baptizo, baptized. It's used many times in the New Testament as a verb, 80 times, in total, in all its forms, 112 times. The Bible is not dealing with this as a small subject. When people come to Christ, they are baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized the same day, according to verse 1. You say, well, I think we ought to have 6 months of instructional classes. Well, that may be helpful, and maybe you think it's needed. But in the New Testament, it was the same day. Evidently, it's for new converts. You say, well, they don't know what they're doing. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Yes. Do you understand that he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Was he buried? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. That's baptism. Get in the water. Baptism, water, is the natural cleansing agent and represents the cleansing of our sins. It's used that way in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's very sensible to the average person that the washing of the water is representing that you have been cleansed from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptismal issue on immersion is that you have died and are buried, and when you come up out of the water, it's a sign of being raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Baptism in all the ancient religions was leaving the old and being introduced into the new. My dear friends, when you're a Gentile converting to Judaism, we have proselyte baptism. Baptism is an act of a new convert. Turn to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. If you are a believer, and there's no physical reason why you cannot be baptized, and you have not been, you are not living in obedience to what our Lord taught. Whether you like that or not, I don't know. I'm just telling you, if you have not been baptized, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have not followed through with what our Lord commanded us. He didn't make it an option. We were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 20:19. In Acts 8:35, we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. By the way, the Greek word for preach is the Greek word evangelize. Just tell him the good news. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now how did he know about it? Because he was a Jewish proselyte. He knew exactly what it meant. Now hearing about the Messiah, he wants an open allegiance to him. 1 Peter 3:20 says, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. We read in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Turn to chapter 16, please, of Acts. We have the story of a Gentile convert, a Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Was his family saved because he got saved? No. It's clear in verse 34, all of them believed in the Lord, and all of them were baptized. Each one of them were confronted with the claim, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they were all baptized. The children, mom and dad, the whole family was baptized. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, how do we disciple new converts? Church growth experts who have studied this field tell us that disciples who are not baptized will in many, many cases never grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know why. They never get involved. They don't take a further step. They kind of float. They kind of listen. They kind of gather a little information, and many of them drop away. Public confession of faith, water baptism. Number three. Hope you're all with me. Number three. How do you disciple new converts? Some of you are going to be amazed at this one. Church membership. Smile. Church membership. Look at chapter 2, please, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, public confession, were baptized in water, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You say, what's your concept of church membership? Some churches don't have any membership. They really do. They just don't keep record of it. My concept of membership is in the word added. Prostithemi in Greek. Mentioned 9 times in English, but it's 18 times in the Greek text. Prostithemi deals with the concept of membership. If there ever was a more important word, I'd like to hear it. It's God's word to be added. It literally means to be placed towards something. That you were outside of it, and now you are part of it. In Acts chapter 1, please. Verse 15. It says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So in verse 41, you are adding 3,000 people to 120. Now that's what I call church growth. In one day, a group of people, 120 of them, grew to be 3,120. In verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church. Some of you have Bibles that leave out the words "to the church." I believe it belongs there, as the King James has it. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Look at chapter 5, please, verse 14. It'll get into our hearts deeper. We will not have members of the church who are not personally committed to Christ. The Bible does not teach that at all. But we have it in our culture. Often when you're witnessing to somebody, they tell you what church they belong to, rather than telling you that they've come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, true believers join true believing churches. They are added. In Acts 5:14, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Look at chapter 11, please, verse 24. Chapter 11, verse 24. How do you disciple new converts? Public confession of faith, water baptism, church membership. In chapter 11, verse 24, it says of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. People say to me, but do you mean they just keep a roll of them? They say, I don't believe that's scriptural. Yes, it is. In 1 Timothy 5:9, in talking about the care of widows, it says they were taken into the number. They had an actual list, an account of widows that were being supported. My friends, they kept track, and it was very important to them in that day. Today, we can take it or leave it. We're joiners. We like to join clubs and organizations, health clubs and racket clubs and all of that, and we think that's all the church is. Add it to the list. No, it's not. The church are people who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith and trust. They're born again. They are baptized, and then they are added to the local church. One more thing about a strong discipleship of new converts. It not only involves public confession of faith, water baptism, church membership, but it involves spiritual pediatrics. Spiritual pediatrics. Look at Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says, as newborn babies, we are to desire the milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 says that we need the first principles of the oracles of God, and then we need to move on from there. Spiritual pediatrics. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. If we are new babies in Christ, we need to grow in our faith and our understanding of what Christianity is all about. We got the basics when we came to know the Lord, but we need to understand all the Bible is teaching, the whole counsel of God, and that takes time. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We need to grow, we need to be rooted, we need to be built up, we need to be established in the faith. Now back to Acts 2. We have the following objectives. One, a continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel. Two, a strong discipleship of new converts. The third thing you have is a constant dependency upon God. A constant dependency upon God. In Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They didn't skip a few weeks. They continued steadfastly. The Bible says daily. They continued steadfastly. What does it mean to have a constant dependency upon God? I've narrowed it down to two things. When I started out in the ministry, I had a long list. I don't know what it is. The older you get, the more simple you get, I guess. Either that or you just get tired. My list began to shrink. And as I've grown old in the Lord, and I've seen over a period of time, watch people come in and out, some bomb out, drop out, cop out, and I'm looking at what does it mean, a constant dependency upon God. I see two things and only two. And I hope I can make the rest of my life emphasizing those two things. A lot of other things can go. Those two things can't. What is constant dependency upon God? There are two things. The Bible, number one, and prayer, number two. The Bible and prayer will keep you as a strong, mature, and growing Christian in the Lord. Believe it or not, you don't even need to read my books. I am saddened when I see the growing immaturity in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I know why. And I think you do too. It's the lack of personal commitment and study to God's Word and the lack of prayer. You want two things to make you strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You want two things that will demonstrate your dependency upon God. Then listen to what He says to you in the Word and get on your knees and pour out your heart to Him in prayer. The Bible and prayer are the two essential ingredients to dependency upon God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Nothing missing if we will be equipped by the Bible. Prayer, the Bible is filled with it. Acts is a book of prayer. They're constantly praying as a church. They're praying as individual. They're calling upon God. God, we need You. We can't go on without You. When you think that you can live your Christian life without getting on your knees and praying, you're in for trouble. It will not surprise me what happens. We need prayer. We need Word of God constantly, daily in our lives. Do you read the Bible every single day? I just asked a businessman who's walked with God for 45 years. I said, what's been the secret? He said, I have spent 15 minutes of every day reading God's Word and 15 minutes on my knees in prayer every day of my life for these 45 years. He's a man who's strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Over a long period of time, you look back and you say, what were the keys? It was not the great seminar I attended. It wasn't all those spiritual meetings that I thought were like hypodermic needles to give me a shot in the arm and make me pumped up for God. No, what made me strong in the Lord was a consistent diet of the Word of God and depending upon God in prayer. There's no substitution for it, people. If we're going to have the right objectives as a church, we need to emphasize the constant dependency upon God that comes through the Bible and prayer. Number four, back to Acts 2, verse 44. What are objectives? A continual dedication to the preaching of the gospel, a strong discipleship of new converts, a constant dependency upon God. Number four, a loving desire to relate to one another as a family. What is our objective? A loving desire to relate to one another as a family. And it includes three things. Verse 44. Now all who believed were what? What does it say? Together. All who believed were together. The Greek is an unusual little grammatical form, epitau auto in Greek. It's an unusual form. It has the idea upon the same thing. And it comes to mean together. It means they're unified. There's something that makes them one. And they enjoy it. They enjoy the application of it. They are together. It's not only a doctrinal unity, it's a practical unity. All that believed were together. Acts 1:15 says, they were together, the number of names. We read in chapter 3:1 that Peter and John went up together to the temple to pray. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 about the communion that they came together to fellowship. There was a togetherness. And the things that we need to relate as a family is number one, spiritual unity. We are together. Why? Because we believe. All who believed were together. Now folks, we have trouble getting along with each other. That's for sure. We have different likes and dislikes. We disagree over a lot of things. And I see the practical application of that every single week in our church. I see it on our staff. I see it among our board members. I see it among the people of the church. We do not agree. But I'll tell you one thing. Because of belief in Jesus Christ, we are family. We are together. Now I want to ask you, in your family, do you agree? Sometimes my kids don't do what I want them to do, and I don't do what they want to do. And sometimes I look at even their raising their own families, and I think, you need my advice. I am now experienced. But they don't want my advice, and I understand that. I didn't want it either. But you understand, we are still family. There isn't anything they can do, anything they can say. There's no disagreement they can have that will ever stop them being family. Everybody understand me? All that believed were together. And folks, no matter what we face, no matter what challenges or crises will come to us, all that believed are together. Spiritual unity. The second thing is material needs. When you have a loving desire to relate to one another as a family, there's not only spiritual unity, there are material needs. And they become your concern and your desire. We ought to care about one another, how we're doing materially. That is not carnality, that is spirituality. The Bible says in verse 45, they divided them among all their possessions and goods as anyone had need. They were not embarrassed at all or intimidated or fearful of giving of what they had to somebody else who had a need. We need to build this whole doctrine of a family relating to each other and caring. I read in the Bible that if a man provide not for his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I take that seriously as a father and a husband. And I believe that I am primarily responsible to care for my wife and my children. That's what the Bible teaches. The same thing ought to exist in the body of Christ. We are a family, and in many cases the relationship is much stronger than that with your own physical family, especially when they're not believers. And we are to do good to one another, especially those that are of the household of faith. Material needs need to be met. The third thing that I draw to your attention about a loving desire to relate to one another as a family, it not only involves spiritual unity and material needs, it involves social relationships. A lot of us come to church here, and then we're out of here. And we hope we don't have to see those people during the week. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Social relationships. We have a little sign used to sit over our table. It says, it is around a table that we best perceive the warmth of being together. I don't know what it is, but I found that Christians who love each other in the Lord eat a lot. I have never been able to understand this exactly. We just love to eat. And there's something about having a meal with somebody and just eating and fellowshipping across the meal. There's something that binds your heart together. I think that's why a lot of business people are trying to have a warm environment, want to go out to lunch or breakfast with someone. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Simplicity means there were no double motives. There were no hidden agendas. There was no ulterior motive as to why they were together. They frankly enjoyed being together. And one of our objectives is to build the family of God at Calvary so that we understand we are family and we are to relate to each other that way. And we literally can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in our lives, actually enjoy one another. Amen? Some of us are walking around like we're dedicated to destructive relationships. You smile at somebody and they say, "Why did you do that?" "I don't know, it's just a habit." "Well, you should get rid of it. Be like me, sour grapes all the time." Sometimes you try to help people and they don't want to be helped. And you try to shake their hand, they don't want to shake that. Or you try to meet their need, they don't want to be met. My friends, there are lots of reasons why we're trying to isolate from one another. But when you have the work of the Lord in your heart, you are trying to be family. You're trying to relate. The fifth and final objective, back to Acts 2:47. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The fifth objective is a deep devotion to the worship and praise of Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what that includes? It includes communion. Verse 42, the breaking of the bread. It includes giving according to the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, on the first day of the week, lay by you in store as God has prospered. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. We're to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our substance. Psalm 96 says, bring an offering and worship the Lord. When you talk about deep devotion to worship and praise, it involves communion, giving, instrumental music. You say, "Oh, you're kidding. You mean the orchestra?" Yeah. Instrumental music. The Bible even says in Psalm 150, and the Bible's filled with it, by the way, that no matter what it is, no matter what kind of instrument it is, God says, let it be played, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now, I love our orchestra. I don't know about you. I love it. I think it is fantastic. I love hearing it. But I want to have another kind of orchestra for those that aren't as good as those folks. And then I want to have some orchestras for kids. I can't wait to have the toddler instrumental orchestra. Why not? God says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All the instruments, God names scores of them and says, just let them praise Him. He loves to hear the praises of His people through music. And dare we leave out singing? Singing is the number one thing that the book of Psalms mentions over and over again that is an act of praise and worship to God, is singing. No matter whether the choir stimulates us and challenges us by their music performance, but that is only their worship leaders. We are the ones who are worshiping the Lord. And when we sing, let it out, folks. I had a lady come up to me after one of our services and says, you have to do something about the gentleman that was standing next to me last Sunday. I said, why? He said, he can't sing at all. He said, it is a noise. You cannot believe the noise. I couldn't even concentrate. Now, she's an excellent singer. She said, it just drove me crazy the entire time. And I turned her to the passage and said, make a joyful shout. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. God never said you had to sing on key. So let's hear it for all the monotones. Amen? Amen? Let it rip, folks. Everybody that has breath, let's praise the Lord. That's a biblical church. Those are the objectives of a church that's founded on the New Testament. Continual dedication to the gospel. Strong discipleship of new converts. Constant dependency upon God. Loving desire to relate as a family. And a deep devotion to the worship and praise of Almighty God. Let's close in prayer. Father, You know how easy it is for us to get away from the basics. And I pray that you'll bring us back as a church to do the first things. I pray for those in our audience right now who have never made public their belief in Jesus Christ. Maybe some are still vacillating. They don't know if they died now, whether they'd be in heaven or not. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd cause them right now to turn to the Lord before it's too late. For those of us who believe that He is who He claimed, but have never publicly stated so, oh God, encourage those hearts to give public confession. Some of us have never been baptized, and God, we need to take action now. We've come to know the Lord, and we need to be baptized. Some of us have never joined the fellowship of this church or another one. God, I pray that you challenge us to identify with the body of Christ and become accountable, responsible members of that fellowship. Oh God, help us to grow in our faith and our dependency upon you. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are the object and goal of all of our worship and praise. We come to honor you and dedicate ourselves to you. And God, I pray that you'd cause us right now to realize once again that this is your church. That your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the head of it. And nobody else takes that job. We are to submit to Him and His authority in the Word and on our knees before Him, seeking His counsel and wisdom. God, help us to respond now as we know we ought to. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.